Again, this week has been a week of reflection, a week of looking back. Today we're going to be talking about God as relational. Our God is relational. But before I get over too far, one of the things I was thinking about this week was me and Chelsea. As we started dating and we began to grow our romance, one of the things that we used to do, one of the things that we did quite often, was go on walks on the beach. And we'd go on walks on the beach and we'd talk and we'd kind of communicate and share. And something that I liked to do growing up was when we would go on walks, we would tell stories. And I found out very quickly that does not work with Chelsea, because we would tell stories and, you know, the way it's supposed to go is I would tell a part and then she would tell a part and then I would tell a part and then she would tell a part and then I would tell a part, and that's how the story would go. Well, when we would be walking, I would tell the story and then come to her and she'd just kill off everyone. And the story would end with the ship blew up, or the ship sank, or there were pirates and they marooned everyone. Whatever it was, she would end the story. So I began to learn her. And on our walks and in our times, I began to find out her likes, her dislikes, who she was, who she wanted to be. I began to find out some of the faults she had. You know, that's always good to know when you're dating. You don't ever want to just see the perfect them, right? The facade that they put up. You know, the great thing about marriage is you come into it deeply and passionately in love. And then you find another love. Hopefully that passionate love isn't gone. But then you begin to find a companionship love. A way that you can love and you can fit and you can help and you can prop up and you can communicate and you can be in all those ways. And so as we begin to walk and as we begin to learn each other, I begin to learn who she was. We begin to build a relationship together. That's what relational is. Right, relational is this buzzword that we hear all the time. At least, you know, in most of the books that I'm reading, you hear two words quite often: missional and relational. Those are constantly brought up. But what does relational really mean? So I looked up relational: characterized or constituted by relations. Okay. Concerning the way in which two or more people or things are connected. How they connect together. Relational. God being a relational God is a God who connects with us. Just as I walked on the beach with my wife, who was then my girlfriend, we connected in ways that you can't just connect by saying hi and bye in a church service on Sunday. There was more than just a familiar, let's go play volleyball or let's go play soccer. It's let's go learn each other. Let's find out about each other. When we think of God, sometimes relational is not the first thing that comes to our mind. At least it's not the first thing that comes to my mind. My mind thinks powerful, awesome, mighty, creator of everything. Loving, forgiving. Relational sometimes is not the first word that comes to my mind. And yet God is relational. We see it over and over and over again in our scriptures. Scripture talks about, you know, as the Israelites were going out, I will go before you and I will be with you and I will be behind you. And God says, you know, wherever you're going, I'm already there. And yet, not only am I already there, but I'm walking right there with you. Jesus came, God made flesh. Our full understanding, our true picture of who God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus came, and he didn't do everything all by himself. Do you notice he could have? Every time there was some kind of problem, The disciples would run to him and wake him up. And he says, wait, what? Do you not have faith? Right? Jesus is on the boat, and the boat begins to rock to and fro, and the winds rise up, and the storm happens, and the disciples are in fear of their lives, and Jesus is below asleep. And they rush him, and they say, Jesus, Jesus, save us. And he gets up, and he just stops the weather. Sometimes I wish I could stop the weather. Right? I could just stand up and say, no more heat. I want 70-degree weather, 365 days out of the year. I could grow avocados great. I'd have the best garden. My lawn would stay green without having to water it so much because the heat comes dryness. Weather would be great. Whenever I want it to rain, I could have it rain. When I wanted it dry, I could have it dry. When I wanted intermittent times, I'd have it rain in the morning so that I could have a slipping slide with my kids. Jesus commands the storm to stop, and it listens. Jesus could do anything. And yet, he didn't choose to do everything by himself. In fact, he chose 12 people to walk with him. And these 12 people weren't the biggest and brightest and best in their class. In fact, they were kind of the exact opposite. In fact, they weren't even still in school. They'd failed school and had to go back to their vocation. And Jesus comes, and Jesus, this great rabbi, if you ever wonder why they're out there in the boats fishing with their father, and Jesus comes and says, hey, you know, follow me, and they drop everything, and like, bye, Dad. If you've ever wondered why, it's because Jesus was a rabbi. And if you followed a rabbi, you could become a rabbi. And rabbis were the rock stars of the day. It'd be like, think of the biggest celebrity you can think of. Think of like, when the Beatles were big, it would be like the Beatles coming to you and say, hey, I want you to play in my band. The Eagles coming and saying, hey, can you perform Hotel California on stage with us? It was prestigious. There was status. So Jesus comes to those who had already failed school and says, hey, let me give you some status. Come, follow me. So Jesus didn't choose the best and the brightest. Jesus chose the average. Sometimes he chose the betrayers. But then Jesus creates this relationship with them. And he grows them. And he changes them. And he lives with them. This is all amazing relational stuff. And then we pick up in Romans. Right? A lot of times, Jesus was relational, but is God still relational? Well, let's read. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Who's there with us? The Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This passage is saying, okay, we know we should be praying. Let's break this down a little bit. The Romans is happening. Paul is writing this book to the Romans, and he's writing it so that they can learn what it means to be a Christian. And so he's writing about the hope that the Christians should have. There's so much hope that you should have. And yet the Christians are like, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't even know how to pray. And Paul says, that's okay. Don't worry. The Spirit is there with you, helping you, interceding, because you don't know what to say. The Spirit is helping you say what you need. And he who searches hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is condemned? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a more relational passage than that. I'm not sure what it is. Here is Paul saying, you know, let me tell you something that I've learned about Jesus. It doesn't matter what happens in the world. It doesn't matter where things are going, he is there. It doesn't matter how high the problems get and how low our spirits get. God is there. God is relational. God is building in us. This passage creates this sense that God is changing the very nature of who we are. God is there in the midst, speaking to our hearts and even changing our hearts. Justified, glorified. He's changing us. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Imagine yourself as a living house. Right? He writes this in Mere Christianity. Imagine you're a house. Not living in a house, but you're a house. But a house that's alive. God comes to rebuild the house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed to be needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is, he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here. Putting on an extra floor there. Running up towers. Making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. This is our relational God. God intends to be living in you and with you. And that can be actually really scary. Because God is holy. And we make mistakes. God moves in. And there are things that we all see that we need to change. Right? There are some things that are just evident. That is not a good thing in my life. That is a very bad thing in my life. I need to change. There are those evident things. But then there are those things that are hidden. That we think, oh, yeah, that's not a big deal. But again, God wants to shape us. God wants to build us into his palace, fit for the King of Kings. And so Scripture talks about it this way. When you ask God into your life, you die. The old is gone. You have died to that past life. That's why Christians can never say when someone becomes a Christian, I can't trust him anymore. Because the old is gone. That's a new person. So you say, okay, let's work and learn what it means to be a Christian. Let's not be hypocrites. Let's not believe whatever we want. Let's believe what is true. The old is gone. The new has come. See, Paul is convinced salvation is the reality of what God is doing in the world. Often, I think, we think of salvation as something that happens later in our life. We were saved from hell. And so, to be saved, we have to be dead so God can save us from hell. That's the thought process we have, right? Our salvation is for later. We're saved, now we change our life, we live differently here, but we're saved from that. That is a bad interpretation of what salvation is. Because that puts salvation in the future. Salvation, being saved, God saving you, happens in an instant when you say, God, save me. It's not something we are waiting for God to do. It's something that takes place then. Paul is convinced that salvation is participating in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died. That's normal. People die. But something changed. Right? In Jewish tradition, most Jews don't necessarily believe in life after death. Right? They don't believe in a resurrection. But some do. You have this dichotomy. You have Sadducees and Pharisees. And I'm not going to say the old pastor joke. If you want to know it, you can ask me later. But the Pharisees believe that there is life after death. The Pharisees believe that in the end, God will raise the dead. But that's at the end. That's at the end of time. See, the amazing thing is, Jesus did it in the middle of time. Jesus is the first fruits. And so by participating, we are actually participating in the kingdom come, not the kingdom to come. Right? The terminology in Scripture is the kingdom come. It's here. Mark uses the terminology all the time. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. We're participating in it. Now, Paul, at the same time, didn't see a whole lot of this. Right? Paul is at the very beginning of this movement. And scholars say that at the end of Paul's life, about 0.05% of the Roman world were Christians. So as Paul was living, they would have one church in an entire town. 0.05%. It's a very small number. Scholars say that in the Roman world, after people had moved in and been discipling and sharing and talking with people, about 1 in 200 people would know about Christianity and say they were a Christian. 1 in 200. That's a pretty wide swath of people. Conversely, today in the United States, it's 1 in 3 people say they are Christian. So picture this. 1 in 200 people you see as living in and breaking in the kingdom of God into your world. How much hope do you have? That's pretty daunting. Now, 1 in 200 are Christian, and they say about 50 of those 200 were active persecuting people of the church. Those aren't good odds for the early church. You can see why Paul comes into a town and he begins to preach, and what do they do? Paul's preaching begins to change the way the town works, begins to change the way the town lives, and so they would actively persecute them. Paul was stoned multiple times outside of the city limits. Why? Because they meant to kill him. They would drag him out and stone him outside of the city so that once he was dead, no one had to touch him. The animals would just carry him off. And Paul would live. There's not a whole lot of hope. And yet he could see God moving. The early church was extremely messed up. Right? It was messy. That's why we have so many books written to the early church. And I think it's funny. Every single early church father wrote on one topic. Every single early church father wrote on one topic. That topic was waiting patiently for God to move. Patience. Waiting patiently for God in their relationships. Waiting patiently for understanding of our relationship with God. Do you know one of the topics that the early church fathers never wrote on? Evangelism. That's funny. That's what almost all of our books are on now. One in three, we write everything about evangelism. One in 200, everything's about patience. God is moving. God is working. We might not see it, but God is there, working in the midst of who we are. Not only was the church really messy, right? Read. Every single place they go into, the church seems to be fighting amongst themselves. They have different views on what is right and what is wrong. And so the early church fathers have to say, hey, okay, let's put some things down on paper. Let's talk about the Nicene Creed. Let's bring in all of those creeds. This is what we believe. This is foundational to who we are. So they would write these things. But not only was the church messy, but the political era was messy. Paul lived in the time of Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero was not a very nice man. He was a very mean man. He was a man who was very violent, not only to Christians, but to anyone who seemed to disagree with him. There was political turmoil at this time. There were all kinds of chaos going around. Not a lot of hope. And yet, this relationship with God, this relationship with Christ, is categorized as this. Christ is Lord. He is Messiah. He is our ruler. He is our hope. He is our love. He is our forgiveness. He is our grace. So the early church is working to try to live the right life, to try to connect with Jesus. And so the early church writes things like this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You might not understand what you're doing. You might not have no clue what is going on, but the Spirit of God is helping you in relationship with you right now. I remember Caleb is getting older. He's beginning to grow up and he's beginning to make decisions. And I would leave for work. And he would come to the door and he'd hug and he'd say, Dad, I just want to be with you. I just want to be with you. So there was a day where I was like, okay, I'm just going to take you with me. And I took him to church. And we got here and I'm working and he said, Dad, where's Mom? I said, well, she's at home. Right where you've been. He's like, I just want to be with Mom. And there were a few weeks where, you know, I would take him and he would stay. And then he began to change the way he would say things. When I would get ready to go to church, to go to work, he'd come to the front door and he said, Dad, I just want us all to be together. Can Mom come? can you stay? Can we go? Can we be together? It was that relationship. He just wanted to be with us. Now sometimes he could care less. We get here, he's like, peace out, I'm on the playground. Or we're at home, he's like, Mom, can I ride the bike outside alone? Can you keep sister in here? Because she just gets in my way. She's too slow. But there was that time where all of him just wanted to be wrapped around us. And I begin to think, this is God. God comes to us and says, I want to be with you. I want you to be with me. I want us to be together. I want you to know me, to know more of me. So the Spirit is going to move into your life and dwell in you and walk with you and teach you and shape you. The Spirit is going to live with you. Our relationship with God is so amazing because God is in it. Because God wants to have a relationship with you. Growing up, I was not the greatest boyfriend. I remember fifth grade, the last day of school of fifth grade, I had a girl come and ask me out. I didn't necessarily want to be her boyfriend. I didn't necessarily want her as my girlfriend. But I said, you know, okay, we can date. Yeah, I went the whole summer without ever calling her. She lived maybe 6 blocks away from me. I spent the whole summer not going by her house. When I would go by her house, I would walk on the other side of the street. I was terrible. Do you know, we dated the entire summer of fifth grade. Do you know when we broke up? The first day of sixth grade. Right? Because she realized I didn't want to be in it. I was not in this relationship. Things were different when I started dating Chelsea. We'd get in a fight. Tom can attest to this. We'd have conversations. We'd talk. And it'd be late at night. And there's just something in me that if there's some kind of breaking in a relationship, I just want to fix it. And so we'd have this deep, hard conversation, and we'd go to bed, and I'd have to drive all the way to Glendora so I could see her, so I could talk to her. So I would drive 2 hours north for a 15 to 20 minute conversation, to drive 2 hours back home, crawl into bed for an hour or two. That's just how I lived. That's what I would do. Because I wanted to be in the relationship. I was willing to go the extra 80 miles to be there. God constantly goes the extra mile to be there. To be in our lives, to know us. James Frost says this: the deep love of a parent for their children cannot be measured. It is like no other relationship. It exceeds concern for life itself. The love of a parent for a child is continuous and transcends heartbreak and disappointment. I'm beginning to realize this. I'm beginning to understand what it means to be heartbroken. This week, Caleb was at VBS, and it was me, Chelsea, and Ellie at home. And my day came to be with Ellie, and I was like, we're going to make this the best day ever. So we did manicures, and we did pedicures, and not me, her. We combed her hair, and I said, you know, if you could have anything, if we could cook anything together, what would you want to make? And she said, tater tots. Well, okay, tater tots. She said, mozzarella cheese sticks. Okay, mozzarella cheese sticks. So we made our own fried cheese sticks. We made our, well, we didn't make our own tater tots. We bought tater tots and we cooked them. And then she said, chicken strips. And so we looked up recipes and I pulled it out and pulled out all the things and had her, she made our chicken strips. So she put in the breadcrumbs, she put in the oregano, she put in the paprika, and we made the chicken strips, and she broke the egg, and she measured the milk, and she poured it in, and she stirred it, and then she said, Dad, it's still white. And I said, okay, just keep stirring it. And so she stirred it some more, and she stirred it some more, and she stirred it some more, and about 15 minutes later, I said, okay, I will break the egg. But we cooked together. And we had this wonderful, wonderful meal of her chicken strips and her tater tots and her fried cheese. It was great. Afterwards, I said, okay, so do you want to do, because I'd bought these little facial mask things because that was something she liked and she wanted. I said, so do you want to move on to the rest of the day? And she said, no, I'm done with you. I want Mom. And here I was, I'd planned out the whole night. I had a movie for us to watch. I was going to make popcorn. And it was like and she didn't mean to hurt me, but it was like a dagger to my heart. You don't want me, you want Mom. Mom's not here, okay? She's gone. Grass is not always greener on the other side of the road. We just had a special, wonderful day. We had candles on dinner. You got to light the candles. You got to play with fire. What more could a kid ask for? Yet it didn't change my love for her. It didn't change me wanting to go the extra mile for her. I'm slowly beginning to understand what true love is. True love has absolutely nothing to do with what the other person gives. True love has to do with what I give. And God is the biggest example of what true love is. God became flesh and dwelt among us and died for me while I was yet a sinner. Can't think of anything more relational than that. So there's a few things we learn from God being relational. The first thing is we learn to practice patience. God is so patient with us, right? Think about life. Think about how crazy it is. And think about the fact that God forgives, God loves, God takes care of all the things that go on in our life. You know, Psalm 103:9. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is an amazing God, and God has so much patience with me. I wonder how many times I've taken that dagger out and said, okay, God, I'm done. I want to be over here. I want this, not you. So we learn to practice patience. Two. We learn to work for hope. I always think this is amazing. God, in his wisdom, gives us hope. That's part of the amazing relational bond we have. It's part of what salvation is. It's a hope that our life can change now. We don't have to wait till we die. Our lives can change now. We don't have to continue to sin. We can live God's life for us now. It doesn't have to happen at the end. It can come now. That's what we talk about with holiness and sanctification. That God moves in and changes our lives. And when we rely fully on him, God can help us not to break our relationships down. God can change us to live a different life now. So we work for hope, and we learn that hope comes from him. God and our relationship becomes our hope. God leads. We follow. And God has our back. God goes before and after. So we learn to practice patience. We learn to work for hope. We learn to practice unity. This is a strange one. But God has called all of us to be together. We're not solo Christians. We're the body of God. So in the writings of Paul, he talks about we are the body of God. We're all different members. Some are eyes, some are mouths, some are foreheads. Right? Think of the body. We are all a part of that body. Some have much more prestigious jobs. The feet would not be considered a prestigious job. Those who are walking, those who are going before, that's not a prestigious job because the feet were the dirtiest part of the body, and they were considered one of the yuckiest, grossiest places you could have on your body. Right, it was illegal to cause a slave to wash your feet. It was against the law to have a slave wash your feet. Feet were gross. My daughter would say, feet are yucky. And yet, that's a part of the body. We need people to move us forward. We need to practice unity. And in Paul's day, he said, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. You know, we might say it maybe this way. There's neither young or old, contemporary or traditional, new believer or old believer, English, German, Spanish, Filipino, rich, poor, high status, low status. So many different things we allow to separate us, and yet God calls us to be unity, to be unified. So we learn to practice patience, we learn to work for hope, we learn to practice the unity, and we learn to work for peace. We learn to work for peace. Our peace in our world is when violence stops. But that's not what peace is. Peace is not the absence of violence. Even in our world, we had the Cold War. The Cold War was not active violence happening, but it was the threat of violence. Peace is the opposite of violence. Peace would be love. Peace would be forgiveness. And God is a God of peace. And I think of how often God speaks into our lives, peace. When we're going crazy and we're scared and we're worried and things aren't falling the way we want them to, and maybe everything is falling apart, God becomes our peace in our relationship. God becomes our hope. God becomes the glue that unifies us together. But I want to just briefly say this. Your job is to imitate God, which means your job is to be peace in other people's lives. That's a hard thing to do, but that's our job. Practice patience, work for hope, practice unity, work for peace. Each one. And this last one is completely different. Learn to pray. You're not practicing praying. You're not working for praying. Learn to pray. Learn to have that conversation. I think this is the most important thing that we can learn from God in his relational aspects. Jesus prayed all the time. Jesus communicated with God the Father, all the time. Prayer is not how we get God to do something for us. Prayer is how we understand what God is doing in our lives. They're two different ways. Prayer is not trying to get God to do something for us. Prayer is how we understand what God is doing in our lives. So we pray for things. God, help me get the job. God, help me whatever. We pray for things. God, help me get a house. God, help me clean the house before Chelsea gets home. God, help me be able to hide these things at least till she leaves again and I can clean it. Prayer is how we see what God is doing. When we talk to God, when we ask God, God answers. So often we pray, God answers, and we think we did it. God, give me this job. And then we go to the interview and we're like, I did so well in that interview. God is involved. I would suggest write your prayers down. I don't keep a good journal, but I've started writing my prayers down. And then I'm writing how God is answering them. And you will see God is actually active in your life. Because God loves you. God has hope for you. Marcus Borg writes it this way. God loves us already and has from our very beginning, The Christian life is not about believing or doing what we need to believe or do so that we can be saved. Rather, it's about seeing what is already true, that God loves us already, and then beginning to live in this relationship. It's about becoming conscious of and intentional about deepening relationship with God. So since I didn't read that very well, let me break that down. This is what Marcus Borg is saying. God loves you. God loved you before you became a Christian. And salvation is not us coming to God and say, save us at the end. Salvation is us realizing that God is already active in our life and wants to be there. And so we recognize that God is there and we say, okay, God, take my life. Help me live. Help me move. And God saves us from our brokenness. Did you know God saves you from your brokenness? Your fear. Your sin. Those things that drag you down. That is what God saves you from. And it's because of that relationship with Him that we come to know Him deeper every single day. 11 years ago, I walked with Chelsea on a beach, talking to her, getting to know her, finding out what makes her tick. This is prayer. I want to tell you, do this with God. If you want to have sunset walks on the beach, have sunset walks on the beach. If you want to do it in your house, if you want to do it in your closet, take time to get to know the Almighty, all-powerful, all-loving God, our Savior. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your relationship with us. Lord, I thank You for Your Son and coming and dying for us. And Father, I pray that we will come to know You as our Savior, as the God who moves in and changes us, as the God who frees us from our bondage, who frees us from our sin, who frees us from our brokenness. God, I pray that You will change our lives. And Father, Lord, I pray for Your grace as we change. Thank You for having a relationship with us. Thank You for changing us. Thank You for living in us. And Father, I pray that we will give You everything and that we will be Your Son to this world. Father, may Your kingdom come. May Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Go with the grace of God.